So we are in a short sermon series on joy. We're looking more closely at joy by pulling the thread of joy out of the book of Philippians, because joy runs throughout the book. And last week we kicked off our series with a definition of joy. A definition of joy as God's grace recognized. Joy, in other words, is becoming aware of and being glad for God's unmerited and unearned favor. When we define joy in this way, it can range from feelings of delight for all the gifts that God showers us with every day, to times when we don't feel delight because life is hard, and yet we know that God's grace holds us tight. Today, we're going to look at a specific way we experience the joy of God's grace, the church family. Now, if you read my short blurb in the weekly newsletter, I know at least two of you do because two people wrote to me, had a question in there. You know that this is a current theme of my life, is that I remember some pithy quote that I really like, but I cannot remember who said it. So I named one of those in the newsletter. Two of you reminded me that it was Mark Twain. Thank you for those people who reminded me of that. And so I have another pithy quote that I can't remember who said, but if you're one of those people who likes to look things up, don't look this one up, because I'm pretty sure it was like a great aunt or something, and if you Google it, you're just going to end up in the rabbit hole of the internet. So, here it is. The best part of being a parent is your children. The most difficult part of being a parent is your children. Exactly, right? That sentiment seems to apply to so many areas of life, and I think it applies to our focus of the church today as well. The church is indeed meant to be, and often is, a way we experience God's grace and thus joy. And yet it is also an often difficult work. The best part about the church is the people, and the most difficult part about the church sometimes is the people, right? But God has goodness in the church community for us. So before we read our scripture, let's pray. God, we are thankful that your Spirit is alive, that your Spirit is here, that your Spirit is in us, that your Spirit binds us together, that your Spirit enlivens your word. And we pray that you would do just that as we read Philippians 2 today, that you would bring your word to life in us, not simply so that we understand it as information, but so that we are transformed by it and become more your people, not only as individuals, but as your called community, people who are called to follow and love Jesus together. So do that good work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As a brief reminder, Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was under house arrest, most likely in Rome. The believers in Philippi heard that Paul was in prison, and they sent a monetary collection to Rome, and they sent it with a guy named Epaphroditus. And Paul, when Epaphroditus went back to Philippi, Paul wrote this letter and sent it with him to thank the Philippians for their gift, but also to address some of the concerns he had heard Epaphroditus share about the church. We can imagine that Paul and Epaphroditus sat together, and Paul said, "How are things going?" And Epaphroditus shared with him what was going on in the church of Philippi. And we don't have a record of that conversation, and yet we can discern from some of what Paul writes in the letters what some of those concerns were. And one of them was that they were having trouble agreeing. There was some disagreement and disunity within the church. And this is part of where Paul addresses that disunity. We're starting at chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "Therefore," Paul writes, "if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete," or fill up my joy, "by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ." At this point, Paul launches into the beautiful hymn or poem about Jesus that we call the Christ hymn, again, that we read during the call to worship. Since we already read that together, we're going to skip that and go on to verse 12. He continues, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The church community is both joy, a way we experience God's grace, and it is work. And Paul talks about both these aspects in the verses that we've read, but we're going to start with the joy part, and then we'll get to the work part. So it is joy, a way we are meant to experience God's grace. So Paul begins in chapter 2 with a bunch of if statements. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now his points in these if statements is to warm them up to the command to be like-minded, which is the work part that we'll get to later. But have you ever done this? You want to ask somebody something, but you're not going to just ask them straight out. You're going to go like grease the wheels and just work up to it. That's what Paul is doing here. He's basically saying, if you experience encouragement in Jesus, subtext, and I know you do, then do this for me. He's not actually questioning whether they experience these realities. He's just working up to his command then. So the if statements aren't Paul's main point, but they do point to this deep reality. And the reality is this, that when we embrace Jesus, we become a part of his family with God as our Father. So the first if statement gets to the heart of the matter here. He says, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, is what the text actually says. Now, one way to explain the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness and rescue in Jesus, is to say that we are in Christ, in relationship with him, or as the NIV translates it, in union with him. But that union is not an individual thing. So I'm united with Christ, and you're united with Christ, and you're united with Christ, and you are, and you are. We are all united with Christ. And if we are united with Christ, that means that we are united to each other. Paul points to this union again when he writes, if any sharing of the Spirit. When we embrace Jesus as Lord, Jesus promises that the Spirit comes to live inside of us, uniting us to him. But there aren't multiple spirits. It's not like I get one and this person gets one and that person gets one, or that the Spirit is divided, like I get a little part and you get a little part and we get, you know. No, the same Spirit lives in each of us, binding us together as community, as the gospel community, a family centered on Jesus. And this family, which we often call church, is designed to be a place where we experience God's grace and we are called to love and follow Jesus together. Now, in his if statements, Paul mentions the comfort of love, compassion, and mercy. And in the original language, Paul, who is the master of run-on sentences, like any English aficionado would just roll over thinking about Paul's sentences. We don't actually know what Paul is referring to, like where these love, comfort, and encouragement come from. But it seems pretty obvious when we read the text. Well, of course, they're from God, being united with God, right? But we can also assume that these gifts of joy, like comfort and love and compassion and mercy, also come from being united with each other. They come from the church community. We can assume this because Paul talks throughout the letter about receiving comfort, love, compassion, and mercy himself from the Philippians. And he talks about how he gave these gifts to them as well. For example, last week when we talked about the definition of joy and looked at chapter 1, we saw that Paul used joy at least twice in Philippians. First, he says that he has joy for them because of their partnership in the gospel. He knows that he's not following Jesus alone. He's following Jesus in a community. They're in this together. Second, he says that he rejoices because the Philippians are praying for him daily. He knows he's not alone. They are supporting him not only with money, which Epaphroditus brought, but also in prayer. And don't forget that they sent this money, that they sent Epaphroditus to help him, and they were worried about Paul. The whole letter really oozes with this idea that they share love and comfort and tenderness as a part of the church family. So here's the main point. As Jesus followers, we are bound together as God's family. And this family is designed to be a place in which we experience God's grace, including comfort, love, and encouragement to follow Jesus and many other types of gifts. We see this truth here in Philippians, but we could also turn to a plethora of other places in Scripture. This is who we are meant to be together. We experience joy in community. Now, last week I shared about how my most poignant picture of joy from this last year was not a moment in which I felt delight, but a moment in which my mother, who was dying, reminded me of God's grace and that God's grace held me. Y'all, I also experienced so much joy because I didn't take that journey alone. I took it with all of you, right? That's just one example. And I know you have them and I have many others about how we are meant to experience God's grace and thus God's joy in the gift of community. That's the joy of it. But before we turn to the work part, I want to ask a question. How are you connected to God's community? I don't mean this question to be pressure or guilt. Hopefully, those of you who know me well enough to know that's not the way I operate. Pressure and guilt are not my thing. Rather, this is a question of invitation. We live in a much different culture than the Philippians did. And in our culture, it's very easy to keep the community with brothers and sisters either at arm's length or at surface level. Everything in our culture pushes against this type of community, right? Or conversely, sometimes we can long for this type of community in the church, and we just can't seem to find it. It seems elusive. My encouragement for us today is to ask the Lord if there are ways he is urging us to connect more deeply with our brothers and sisters in the Lord so that we may experience his grace, which is joy. Now, there are multiple ways to do that. It could be joining a Sunday school class. It could be joining a Bible study. It could be joining one of our open small groups. It could be that you're in one of those groups anyway, and you're just going to choose to go a little deeper than you've gone before. It might be asking one person to be your spiritual friend and just say, would you be my person? Could we talk with one another on a regular basis about how we're doing, about how God is present in our lives, about how we're following Jesus, and will you pray with and for me and I you, right? Could be as simple as that. Or if, well, that's not simple, but you know what I mean. It could be that none of those things seem to work for you. Then come have a conversation with me. Let's talk about it. You know, we almost always, and will this year, start new small groups in the fall. But if the fall is too far away for you to wait and you want to do one now, we can get crazy and see if it works in the summer. Woohoo! So come see me. But just as important as that question, how is the Lord urging us to be in community more deeply, is this question. If you are connected to the gospel community already, how is the Lord urging you to extend that to someone else? We can often get really comfortable in our relationships and thankful for the gospel relationships that we have, and we begin to treat those relationships or those groups like circles. And circles are lovely. People are looking at each other and sharing with one another, but circles always face inward. And I don't think we mean to do this, but sometimes I think we can get so content in our relationships and grateful for them that we aren't noticing the people who are longing also to be a part of it. So instead of circles, what if our groups were more like U-shapes, right? Still facing each other, still sharing, and yet open to, even looking for, those that might be ready to join, right? What if we treated it that way? Anyway, that's that question. God's community is meant to be joy, a way we experience God's grace. But it's also a way we are called to give some elbow grease to work because it can be difficult. Let's start with verses 12 and 13 as we look at this part of church community. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Now, we read that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling and a bit, and we scratch our heads and we say, well, Paul, you say in so many places that we are saved by grace alone. Are you speaking out of both sides of your mouth here? What do you mean, work out your salvation, right? And it's a really good question, and I think it leads to a great place. Sometimes in our stripe of the church, we treat salvation like a get-out-of-jail-free card, when the truth is much more beautiful than that and bigger. Salvation, which we can also translate as deliverance or healing, includes God bringing all things in heaven and earth into unity under Jesus Christ. That's how Paul says it in the first chapter of Ephesians. I love that definition of salvation. So salvation, then, includes the way God wants to repair the image, his own image within us, and make us more like Jesus, right? Salvation includes repairing relationships between people. Salvation includes God's work of healing and restoration for the whole world. Salvation is an immense gift, and we are indeed invited into it through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection alone. Yet when we say yes to that relationship, we also join God's work. God's work to repair the image of Jesus within us. And we join that work by opening our lives to God's transformation, the Spirit's transformation. We join God's work of healing our relationships. And that means leaning into church community, right? And we join God's work by together and individually following Jesus' ways in the world so that more people might know his care and things might be healed. Right? This is the way that Eugene Peterson actually words this verse in The Message. He says, be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. Like that. Be energetic about your salvation. And then take it seriously. Right? That's the whole fear and trembling part. It doesn't mean we should be afraid. It means this is really good and serious work. We should take it seriously. So, but right on the heels of Paul saying, we also have work to do in our salvation, which includes our relationships with one another. He says this, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So while we're called to join God's work of transformation, we don't do it in our own strength or energy alone. God is in us, both giving us the will, that is the desire, and the ability to act, to be a part of that salvation work, to be energetic about it. The picture is one of almost partnership in my mind. So let's apply this then to the gospel community. The gospel community is a gift of grace, part of our joy. It is also work. And I don't think I need to give you a bunch of examples to prove that community is also just plain hard at times. Do I need to give anybody examples? Probably not, right? We're all people being transformed into the image of Jesus, which means we aren't there yet, which means we have faults, we have foibles, we struggle with different kinds of sins, we have different personalities, we have different experiences, and leaning into community can be an uphill battle. But this doesn't stop us. Since the gospel community is part of our salvation, we are energetic about it. We are energetic, leaning in and doing the hard work of loving each other and following Jesus together as a unified body. We don't do that work alone, though. We do it with the Spirit in us, giving us the energy, the wisdom, the endurance to lean into community. So with this in mind, I want to turn to some of the directives that Paul gives the Philippians about how to lean into this difficult work of being unified in Christ. And before I do, I just want to say there's another quote that I don't know who said it first. So here's another one. This is a quote that Kurt over there, my husband, yeah, you're waving, you're hilarious, likes to say to me after some sermons, just because he likes to poke at me, that's our sense of humor, and he says, you've gone from preaching to meddling, right? Like, get a little too personal there, like, back off. So a lot of these directives feel like that. They've gone from preaching to meddling, and if it feels that way, I just want to remind you, that's not me. That's Paul, okay? It's not me. It's Paul. And I'm not going to share all that Paul shares. He has a whole bunch of directives of how to lean into community. I'm going to share a handful. The other thing I want you to remember as I share these is they are not meant to stay in theory land. They're meant to be put into daily use. So as we talk about these, I want to share with you some of the practical ways I thought about how we could put these into daily use. And these are just things that occurred to me. They may not be how the Lord is urging you to do the daily work of leaning into community. And if the Lord leads you somewhere else, hallelujah, amen, you go for it. These are just the ones that occurred to me. Okay, so ready for the preaching or the meddling? We're ready for the meddling. So Paul's first directive is to be like-minded. He says this in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. One mind. Now I hear that and I picture a sci-fi movie where everyone is required to be the same and to act the same. And if you step out of line, you know, someone's coming after you. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. He's not advocating for sameness. He isn't saying that we should like the same things, think the same way, or have the same personality. Rather, he's saying that we should have the same frame of mind and the same focus. Our common frame of mind is exemplified by Jesus, who did not seek to honor himself, but instead humbly served others in order to glorify his Father. It's so beautifully written about in the Christ hymn. That is our frame of mind, how we can serve others. Our common focus, then, is to love and follow and glorify Jesus. So one way we can be practical and be energetic about our salvation when it comes to the gospel community, I think, is to remember this common focus. So say there's a time when you disagree with someone, and we'll make it within the church community since that's what we're talking about. Maybe you disagree about a decision that should be made, or you disagree about how ministry should work out, or we disagree about how we should best interpret scripture for daily life. Now, one of the things that we can do when we're in those moments, when we keep the same focus, is to remember, and not just to remember, but to say out loud to each other, Jesus is our common goal. Our common goal is to love, follow, and honor Jesus. In our culture, it's so easy when we disagree with people just to say, I'm out, peace out, right? But if we remember within the context of church that we have the same goal, then it gives us the endurance to do the hard work of discernment. It may also encourage us, instead of saying, peace out, Girl Scout, I don't want to do this anymore, and say, maybe this person actually has some perspective that I need to hear, because we're both being transformed into the image of Jesus. And maybe what we can then, if we know we both have the same goal, we're going to assume good intent of the other person. We're not going to assume ill intent. We're going to assume good intent. And so that common focus gives us the endurance to continue that discernment work as we find out how God is leading us together. So that's the first one, first directive. Second directive for leaning into the joy of gospel community is to avoid self-serving ambition. Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And I hear that phrase, selfish ambition, and I think, ooh, that's somebody else. That's not any of us. Because I get the picture of someone who's like really trying to get ahead and stomping on people on his or her way up the top and knows they're doing it and doesn't care. And that's not us, right? And that's not us. But that word selfish ambition can also be translated as rivalry. And for me, rivalry comes from comparison. And I don't know about you, but it's pretty easy for me, even when I do not want to fall into the comparison game. How do I measure up against this person? How am I different? How am I the same? What do people think about me? What do people think about them? Right? Then there's that word vain conceit. One of the ways to understand that is needing to be noticed. Right? I can fall into that trap even when I don't want to, too. You combine these two things, comparison and needing to be noticed, needing to be noticed more than another person. Ooh. So one practical way that we can think about how we let go of selfish ambition and vain conceit or comparison and needing to be noticed is to take stock of the ways that we're sucked into those things even when we don't want to be. For me, I think social media is one of those ways. Talk about a recipe for wanting to be noticed and comparison. And so if I notice myself going down those routes, maybe I need to limit the ways in which I engage. Have I gone from preaching to meddling? Just remember, that's Paul, okay? It's Paul, not me. But to take stock of the activities that lead us to comparison, to say, I'm gonna limit those. God, you come tell me how to engage in those. Help me limit those. The third directive we'll talk about is Paul's admission to look to the interests of others. He says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, Paul doesn't mean that our own needs are negative, that they're bad, that we should ignore them. Instead, he's encouraging us to put ourselves in other people's shoes, to think about what they need, and then to live like Jesus did by seeking the good of other people through self-sacrificial love. So thinking practically, when we're living in community with other Jesus followers and we disagree with them, or we're just plain annoyed by them, because let's be frank, that happens too within the community of faith, right? Maybe instead of stewing on all those feelings or that disagreement, we can think, Lord, what does that person need right now? What is their life like? What have their experiences been like? Help me to put myself in their shoes. And then, Lord, help me to seek their highest and best, your highest and best for them, right? So thinking about somebody else's needs, putting ourselves in their shoes. And then the final one is curbing our complaining. Curbing our complaining. That also feels like meddling, not just preaching. But again, it's Paul. Here's how Paul says it. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Paul follows that directive with a quote from Deuteronomy. So the word grumbling or murmuring and then the quote from Deuteronomy make it likely that Paul wanted the original hearers and readers of this letter to think about the Hebrews in the desert. So after being freed from oppressive slavery in Egypt, the Hebrews found themselves in the desert and they began to murmur or grumble. Can't believe we're here. It's so hot. There's nothing to eat. Isn't the Lord going to take care of us? And they even contemplated going back to slavery. And God had a lot to say about this kind of grumbling. And I think this context is helpful for us as we consider what it means to grumble. Grumbling does not mean that we refrain from being honest about real difficulty in life, because Scripture is full of people laying it bare before God as an example to us to do the same. To grumble, though, in light of the desert grumblings, is to focus only on the negative and not acknowledge what is also good or what God may be doing. And this kind of ungrateful grumbling often leads to petty arguments that don't really matter in the grand scheme of the gospel. So one way we can practically curb our complaining about the difficulty we might experience within the gospel community is to practice thankfulness. To give God thanks for the people that we might want to grumble about, to give thanks for their unique gifts, their contributions, and to give thanks that they too are God's beloved, whom Jesus adores, right? So those are some of Paul's directives. It can be overwhelming to think of those and look at the rest in the text that we didn't talk about and think, I can't do all these things. And I would just remind us all, this is God working in us. We don't have to do these in our own energy and strength. And this is God working in us. Maybe think about just one way, that the Lord is urging us to lean into the work of gospel community. So what is one way God is urging us to lean into the joy? And what is one way God is urging us to lean into the work? When we lean into the work and the joy of gospel community, Paul tells us that something beautiful happens. He tells us that when we love and follow Jesus together in unity, we shine like the stars in the sky, drawing more people to Jesus. A star in the sky by itself is a beautiful sight. But when you put a whole bunch of stars together, it becomes something marvelous that lights up the night sky. I can remember well the very first time I saw the Milky Way, laying on top of a houseboat on Lake Shasta in Northern California with 100 high school students. Talk about a petri dish for leaning into the work of community. But it was utterly breathtaking. That it looked like milk had been spilled in the whole sky. That is what we become through the Spirit's work in us when we follow and love Jesus together. May that be so in us, so that more people might be drawn to his light and his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you have called us together as community. I pray that each of us here experiences that joy on a regular basis. But also, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to endure and to lean in when things get hard, knowing that actually the difficulty of community is one of the ways you transform us more into the image of Jesus, and that when we become unified, that you will do a good work in us to draw more people to yourself. So do that in us, we pray. Amen.